The title of the message is Mary, Mass of Christ. Our scripture reading is Luke chapter 1, verse 71. It says that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. You may be seated. You might wonder who said that. Where's that from? Is that Old Testament or New Testament? Well, Luke has his New Testament, gives you the clue. Before I start this message, there are a couple of current events that I would like to discuss. First, I received an email that the number of witches in America has surpassed the number of Presbyterians in America. 1.5 million to 1.4 million. No wonder Halloween is now the second most popular holiday in the year. Most witches say they are invoking spells against Donald Trump's success as president. What a country. Maybe it is all the television programs and movies about witches and wizards that is finally gaining a foothold on our youth. I might add also our adults. If you look at the TV shows, you'll see what I'm talking about. Hosea 4:6 says, my people, not everybody in the world, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God. You forgot the law of God. I will also forget thy children. Now you pay a price. Forget the law of God, you lose your children. Well, our children being lost. The second thing I want to talk about is I still don't know why the vegetation is not burnt to ashes like the houses and automobiles have severely melted parts. What is going on? I have a picture on the next slide here. Look at the green vegetation that is very much alive that is behind this destroyed car. The aluminum's all melted off, and you see the vines growing. I don't know what it is. What happened? The car is destroyed, and the vegetation next to the road is not hurt at all. I've got a picture of the next. You can't see it quite right, but there is lasers coming down that's hitting the earth. I said, above are some photographs of actual sending of lasers that have happened in the last year. None of these photos are about the fires in California, but they could have been. And I have a picture of a Lockheed. This plane's already in existence. One of the airplanes already developed the Air Force with the laser weapon on the tip of the airplane. Star Wars has arrived. Look at that. Could it be new technology? I went on my computer and Googled, and I suggest you do this too, Google Lockheed laser weapons, and found an astonishing number of new weapons that is mind-blowing. Well, it blew my mind, I know that. Above is a picture of one of the planes with a laser weapon on its nose. It can dispense the laser with an unlimited number of shots that will destroy homes, cars, boats, tanks, and so forth. Unlimited number of shots. It never runs out of bullets. It just keeps firing this laser. Was this weapon used in part of the destructive fires that we have just witnessed? That's my question. I don't know the answer for sure. But Star Wars weapons are not that far behind. And if you look at these weapons, it will blow your mind. And there's 10 weapons that are no longer used because the UN says you can't use them. But my, they are destructive. If you think you can hide behind a wall, if they're shooting bullets, you can do that, but not a laser. It goes right through the wall. Well, that's just too much. We have to get close. We're close to the end. The third thing was the American missionary who was killed trying to illegally go to the tribe of people who lived on the remote island hundreds of miles off the coast of India. His name was John Allen, that's probably pronounced Cho, a racial stranger, went to India on a tourist visa, but visited the Andaman and Nicobar Islands in October with the express purpose of proselytizing. He came on a tourist visa, but he came with the specific purpose to preach on a prohibited island. The people who he was trying to proselytize were one of the last people in existence who refused to have anyone come to them from the outside world. They are afraid of catching diseases from them. When people come to another world, they bring their diseases. It's kind of like these caravan coming up here, you know, kind of diseases. The isolated tribe has little resistance to diseases and could die from contact with outsiders. They killed a couple of fishermen last year who were illegally fishing in their territory. This studio Christian had a huge desire to preach to the Sentinelese people who had never heard of Jesus the Christ, and never heard of his people. Chow was a graduate of Oral Roberts University. Universalist. It is forbidden in the Bible for them to be preached to by Christians. His family said that they, quote, forgive those reported responsible for his death, unquote. But didn't Jesus tell us there are two orders of beings? Those who are of the spirit and those who are of the flesh. Spirit beings and natural beings. The spirit carrying being contains the spirit from conception. The natural or non-caring being does not contain the spirit at conception and can never, ever, ever acquire it. This missionary didn't know that the children of Israel were in a different relationship with God in comparison with all the other races. He was set on preaching to the wrong people. Which of these two were the remote Sentinelese Islanders? None of them or their ancestors had ever heard the word of God. Did they have the law of God written on their hearts? They didn't even and still don't have any idea what took place in the Bible, Old or New Testaments. They are Bible illiterates. I guess they're like most Americans. They have never seen, let alone read, a Bible. So, Judeo-Christian, were they given the law of God? Could they be redeemed, that is, brought back again to what they had originally? Absolutely not. The mistake made by this zealous but universalist missionary is that the commandments, statutes, and ordinances are only for Israel. No exceptions. The fourth thing I want to talk about was the Thanksgiving holiday. Who are we to give thanks to? What are we to be thankful for? I guess my question is, where was the Lord God of Israel on this holiday? Was he mentioned at all? I know that I am guilty. I only mentioned him once in the prayer before the meal. That was it. Thanksgiving Day, and who do we give thanks to? I didn't see one reference on television about this day was to be a day of being thankful to our God for all our blessings. I didn't hear one reference on the radio that this was the day given to be thankful to our Lord God. Instead, all I saw and heard was Thanksgiving that we have friends that we can share a meal with. Turkey, mashed potatoes, green beans, cranberries, dressing, etc., with the annual football games, and in recent years, the 5 p.m. start of the Mass of Christ shopping begins. and the next day is Black Friday bargains. The Mass of Christ shopping season is once again upon us. I don't even think we are experiencing many blessings from our Lord God. We as a nation, or now country, is experiencing a multitude of judgments from Him. I'll list a few. Burning fires, floods, hurricanes, drought, too much rain, extreme heat, extreme cold, court system cases are pounding our land like we have never experienced previously. Maybe we should have a time of repentance from our iniquities before we have a Thanksgiving Day celebration. And now, even before Thanksgiving Day is over, the rush to shop has begun. The race is on. This brings us to one of the most difficult subjects to discuss. Why we detest. Do you detest this holiday season? When I go back to work, I'll hear Christmas music. What is wrong with Christmas anyway? And if we say we don't keep this very worldly, popular day, we are not Jehovah Witnesses or Jewish or Muslim. We are Christian. The name Christmas or Christ Mass is a short form of the phrase, the Mass of Christ. If someone wishes me a Merry Christmas, I'll say Merry Mass of Christ. It is a Mass service, which is sometimes called Communion or Eucharist. It is where Catholics remember that Jesus died, quote, supposedly for everyone, unquote, in the world, and then came back to life. Catholics are universalists, and this is a holiday for universalists. The Christ Mass service was the only one that was permitted to take place after sunset or before sunrise the next day. So when was it held? It is held at midnight. I'm going to read that again. The Christ Mass service was the only one that was permitted to take place after sunset and before sunrise the next day. So when is it held? It is held at midnight. I remember watching on television as a youngster the midnight mass at a major Catholic church. You've probably seen it too. I always wondered, what a strange time for a mass. Did you ever wonder that? Was Jesus born at this time, at midnight? Why did this, the mass being celebrated at midnight, have to do with the birth of our Savior anyway? The Mass of Jesus is always at midnight. You can watch it on television. So this night, Christmas Eve, midnight, you turn on TV, it'll be a Catholic Mass at midnight. Why do Catholics go to the cathedral to celebrate Mass at midnight and then get home around 2 a.m. every Sunday, every Christmas Day? That's my question. Christmas, by definition, the death of Christ, means the death of Christ. The word Christmas comes from Christus Massi, an early English phrase that means Mass of Christ. It is interesting to note that the word Mass, as used by the Roman Catholics, has traditionally been rejected by so-called Protestants, such as the Pilgrims, Puritans, Lutherans, Baptists, Methodists, Presbyterians, Pentecostals, and so on. Most of the Protestants don't even think of Christmas as being a Mass anymore. I know I didn't think of that as a youngster, never heard of it. They celebrate this Catholic holiday as much as the Romanists do. I do not believe in the Roman Catholic Mass. Therefore, I don't believe in the special Mass of Christ either. The word mass is strictly a Catholic word, and thus so is Christ Mass. Mass, in religious usage, means a death sacrifice. The Mass is the ceremony slaying of Jesus Christ over and over and over again. I'll repeat that. The Mass is the ceremonial slaying of Jesus the Christ over and over and over again, followed by eating of his flesh and the drinking of his blood. The Mass is the death sacrifice, and the host is the victim. The host is Jesus the Christ. This is official Roman Catholic, and Christmas is the word that they invented. Now, midnight is in the middle of the night. 1 second after midnight starts the next day on the Roman Catholic calendar, but not the Hebrew calendar. In the Hebrew calendar, each day begins at sunset, not at midnight. So what is the sense of having a midnight Mass? The whole calendar of the Catholics is different from the Hebrew calendar. Each day is named after a different god. Every day. Each day starts at the wrong time. Each day ends at the wrong time. The days of the week have the wrong name. The months of the year have the wrong names. The days of the months have the wrong number of days. Each year there are the wrong number of leap days, and so forth and so on. What? This is what the Mass of Christ really is. The Mass of Christ is a death sacrifice. I thought it was a celebration of his birth. And then it is followed by the eating of his flesh and the drinking of his blood. The wafer and wine are turned into the actual body and blood of the Savior by the magic powers of the priest. The people are then given the actual body and blood of their God to eat and drink. And when my Sunday school class went to the Catholic Church, he said they put a thing underneath. So if they spill the bread, it'll fall on this little thing that they have under there. That would make them vampires if it were true. And just like a vampire, they obtain eternal life by continual eating and drinking of the flesh and blood of their God, while a vampire continues his life by drinking the blood of his victims. All the Catholics would have to do to prove their point that the wine is the blood of Jesus, the Christ, is to let the forensic scientist examine it after the priest prays over the wine. That would prove if the wine is now really the blood. Don't hold your breath on that one. The Bible forbids both actions. Drinking of any blood is forbidden, and eating of the flesh of anyone is cannibalism. Vampires and cannibals? Is that what the Catholic religion produces? Leviticus chapter 17, verses 10 through 12. And whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood, and I will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your soul. For it is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, no soul of you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger that sojourneth among you eat blood. The Bible has much to say about blood. The main points can be summarized as follows. God says to not eat or drink blood. There may be small traces inside of meat, but the meat should be cleansed as much as possible, clean as much as possible, and fully cooked. We should avoid blood as much as possible. This helps us to prevent diseases. We should not intentionally mutilate or cut ourselves just for the sake of seeing blood. We should not be blood brothers with people due to disease problems. I confess I was guilty of this. When I was about 10 years old, I cut my skin on my finger and stuck it to the cut skin of a couple of my friends, just like we saw in a movie. We should not share razors or things that can be cross-contaminated with blood. Blood carries many diseases. False idol worship. God didn't want them consuming blood to worship a false idol, like many did back then, and even still do today. In the books of Moses, the Israelites were surrounded by nations who were evil. The people did all sorts of barbaric things, such as killing their own babies to offer up a sacrifice to a false god named Baal. Not only that, many would perform animal sacrifices and drink the raw blood. There are natives today that drink raw blood. They would take a spear. I saw this on the YouTube. They took a spear and poke it in the cow's neck. Then they got a jar and let the blood drip into it. Then they would drink it in a celebration while they danced around a fire to worship their gods. There are witches and wizards that have taken on summer procedures that live in cities. All over the world, on a given day of the week, on any given day of the week, Jesus Christ's body is repeatedly sacrificed. According to the Roman Catholic Church, that's what happens every time they celebrate the Mass, their version of communion or the Lord's table. Now, my mouth of good mind said, if he is repeatedly sacrificed each day of the year for over 2,000 years, that means that he has been sacrificed over 700,000 times if the Mass was celebrated once each day since the crucifixion. In the Faith of Millions, a book certified by the Roman Catholic Church to be, quote, free of doctrinal and moral error, unquote, Catholic priest John O'Brien explains what happens during the Mass. When the priest pronounced the tremendous words of consecration, so he's up there, you have the bread and wine, he prays. The Catholic priest reaches up into the heavens, brings Christ down from his throne, and places him upon the altar to be offered up again as the victim for the sins of man. It is a power that's greater than that of monarchs and emperors, of saints and angels, of the seraphim and cherubim, and even the Virgin Mary. While the Blessed Virgin was the human agency by which Christ became incarnate a single time, the priest brings Christ down from heaven and renders him present on our altar as the eternal victim for the sins of man, not once, but over 700,000 times so far. The priest speaks, and lo, Christ the eternal and omnipotent God bows his head in humble obedience to the priest's command. And it continues day after day. And once a year, they have a special Mass for Jesus on December 25th, which is the same day as the birthday of Mithras, one of many false gods. Think about this for a minute. The Catholic priest brings the Savior down from heaven, onto the altar and sacrifices him at midnight. But isn't there more than one Catholic church that has a midnight service? What if there were two Catholic churches in the same time zone that had a midnight service? Both Catholic priests would bring the Savior down and sacrifice him on their altars. Wouldn't Jesus have to be in two places at the same time? And what if there were three Catholic churches in the same time zone that had a midnight service? Would Jesus have to be in three places at the same time? And what if there were four Catholic churches that had a midnight service, or five, or six? And there are Catholic churches throughout the world that have a midnight mass of Christ's service. Each hour, the Savior would be brought down from heaven to the altar to be sacrificed once again. What a busy night for the Savior. He would have to be brought down hour after hour for the complete day in sacrifice. He would be constantly brought down from above and sacrificed. That is absolute blasphemy. The Waldensians, when they declared the reasons for their separation from the Church of Rome, stated in Article X111 regarding the Lord's Supper, the last paragraph, I'm quoting, "And so, according to this command of the Lord, they teach that his body and blood ought to be taken by all promiscuously, under both kinds, even as they were apart and by themselves by him instituted and ordained, and as the primitive church also used this whole sacrament. But if any man out of presumption attempts anything contrary to this institution of Christ, he sinneth against Christ, the author thereof, and against his will, expressly revealed in the Scripture." It's from the Churches of the Valley of the Piedmont, page 54. And there's more. 400 years before either John Calvin or Martin Luther, the Waldensians said in Article 10, quote, item, "We have always accounted as an unspeakable abomination before God all those inventions of men, namely the feast and the Virgils of saints, the water which they call holy, and likewise to abstain from flesh upon certain days and the like, but especially their masses." Churches of the Valley of Piedmont, pages 33 and 34. Especially their masses. The Waldenses and others like them separated from the Catholic Church and hated the Mass hundreds of years before the Protestants had a Reformation. And they suffered for their beliefs. They were killed by the armies of the Catholic Church in practically every deviant way possible. It is so gross that I will not relay them to you. You'll have to read it for yourselves. The Catholic Church has never apologized for the murder of these pre-Protestant era people. They haven't uttered one word of apology for the millions of people they killed during the Protestant era. They only just recently apologized to the Jews for saying they are no longer considered as being the murderers of Jesus. They now say it was the Romans and not the Jews. That is because the Catholic Church is run by the Canaanite Jews themselves. The supposed ability to wield such supernatural power over Almighty God is one of the Catholic Church's priesthood's most blasphemous acts. The priestly office is a position of immense, even ultimate power, as the priest yanks Christ out of the eternal kingdom and hurls him once again onto the sacrificial altar. The repeated sacrificial process is called transubstantiation, wherein the bread and wine transform into the literal body and blood of Christ. It may sound cannibalistic and vampirish, but they argue that is what the Bible actually teaches. John chapter 6, verses 53 through 56. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. But is that what Jesus meant by these graphic words? Was he truly prescribing the repeated and violent sacrifice of his physical body? Is that what Christ intended when he instituted communion? Simple answer is no. Linking Christ's discourse in John 6 with the Lord's table is quite a significant leap. The events described in John 6 took place during his ministry in Galilee. It would be roughly a year before he and his disciples would meet in the upper room. Jesus was living in Galilee, not Judea. Why was Jesus living in the region that was north of Jerusalem? John chapter 7, verse 1, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee. For he would not walk in jewelry because the Jews sought to kill him. Jesus separated himself from his enemies. He lived north of Judea, where the Jews mainly resided. It put Samaria in the middle and offered him protection from the Jews who sought to kill him. Have you ever thought, if Jesus were a Jew, why was it that it was the Jews and not anyone else who desired his death? The Negroes didn't want his death. The Orientals weren't plotting his murder. And the North Centro natives didn't even know he existed. It was the Jews who plotted and attempted to kill him his whole life. They eventually did kill him, and they still hate him. They say that he's now in hell. And the establishment preachers tell their flock that Jesus was a Jew. And there are significant flaws with the Catholic interpretation. When Jesus uttered the words, "This is my body," to his disciples, he, his physical body, was standing right before them. He was physically present with his disciples. Do you think the Catholics think that Jesus' body was both at the table and on the altar at the same time? And what occurred just before Jesus said the part about eating his flesh and drinking his blood? The Judeans murmured at him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." He was comparing himself to the manna which also came down from heaven. John chapter 6, verses 4, 9, and 50. "Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die." Eating is used figurative of partaking of spiritual food. By comparing verses 47 through 49 with 53 and 54, we can understand that believing on him is the same as eating and drinking him. But the Roman Catholic Church appeals to this passage as the proof of the doctrine of transubstantiation, the false teaching that the body and blood of Christ are literally present in the bread and wine of the Mass. Catholic theologian Ludwig Ott writes, quote, "The body and the blood of Christ together with his soul and his divinity, and therefore the whole Christ, are truly present in the Eucharist, unquote. It's from the Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma, page 382. It is a false foundation for a false doctrine, however it says to Jesus referring to the Eucharist, communion or Lord's table, here, since he used the word sark, which means flesh, and a different word, soma, which means body, appears in passages common to the communion. And I give a couple scripture references. Two additional considerations reinforce the fact that this passage does not refer to communion. Number one, the Lord's table had not yet been instituted. And number two, second, Jesus said that anyone who partakes of his flesh has eternal life. If that was a reference to the Lord's table, it would mean that eternal life could be gained through taking communion. And the disconnect between Scripture and the Catholic Mass runs far deeper than the nature of the elements. The author of Hebrews repeatedly states that Christ's atoning sacrifice was a once-for-all event, never to be repeated. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 10 through 4. By the which will we all be sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, and henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Jesus the Christ offered himself up one time to die in our place for our sins. And the fact that he was raised from the dead proves that his sacrifice was accepted. Jesus fulfilled the Abrahamic covenant by dying for his people who had not kept the covenant. What a marvelous love he demonstrated to his people. These verses also say that Jesus was at the right hand of God, where he is waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. So Jesus still has enemies. And it nowhere says that he continually is taken down from heaven to be offered up as a sacrifice every day forever in the Catholic Church. Now a little bit of the history of Elizabeth and Zechariah. Elizabeth was Mary's cousin and a descendant of the priest families of Israel, and her father was a temple priest. Her husband, Zechariah, was also a temple priest. Both Zechariah and Elizabeth would have been 60 years old when this story took place. Not having any children was a big social problem, and sometimes seen as a neglect of a priest's religious duty. Zechariah was not a very important priest in the temple, and this was the first time that he had the very important job of sprinkling incense on the altar to burn it. At this place in the service, only Zechariah, as the incense priest, would have been in this part of the temple. His role was to pour the incense onto the golden altar and then bow and worship to God and then leave the part of the temple to say the final prayer of the service. Zechariah poured the incense of the altar, but before he could bow and leave, an angel appeared by the altar. In all the history of the Israel nation, an angel had never appeared to someone in that part of the temple. The angel was Gabriel, the same angel that had visited Mary. The angel told Zechariah that he and Elizabeth were to have a man child. his name would be John. Gabriel told Zechariah that his future son would tell the people about Jesus the Christ. Zechariah didn't really believe the angel. After all, he was pretty old, and his wife was the same age he was, and asked him to prove this to him. So Gabriel made Zechariah not able to speak until he believed what the angel had just told him. The other priest waiting outside that part of the temple would have wondered what was happening because Zechariah had taken much longer than he should have to pour the incense. When he came out of the temple, they knew something had happened because he couldn't speak the final prayer because he couldn't say anything. Gabriel had taken his voice away. Well, Elizabeth, very shortly thereafter, became pregnant, just as Gabriel had told Zechariah. She stayed in hiding for the first 5 months because people might not have believed that she could become pregnant. The words that Elizabeth spoke to Mary when they first met showed that Elizabeth knew that Mary had a very important baby growing inside her, and that her baby would also have something to do with Mary's baby. Notice, they both are in the womb. That proves abortion's wrong. The words that Mary said in reply are known as the Magnificat and are a thank you and worship prayer to God. When Mary left Elizabeth and Zechariah and went home to Nazareth, Elizabeth would have been about 9 months pregnant, and Mary would have been about 3 months pregnant. Mary would have gone home then because she did not want to get involved with the publicity of John's birth. The first clue is that in the 6th month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name, you know, is called Mary. If Mary conceived soon after this, and if Mary and Elizabeth both went to term, then Jesus was born 5 to 6 months after John. The second clue comes in noting when John's father, Zechariah, was serving his term as a priest in the temple. Zechariah belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. Luke 1:5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abida. And his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And we know when this division served from 1 Chronicles 24, verses 7 through 19. The 8th to Abijah. 1 Chronicles 24, 10, the 7th to Haggas, the 8th to Abijah. Each of the 24 divisions served for a week. But all the divisions served together at major festivals. The 8th division that Zechariah served would be around the middle of our month of May. So John was likely conceived in the second half of the Hebrew month of Sivan, which is around the beginning of June. Adding the 6 months between John and Jesus and the 9 months of Mary's gestation brings us to around the middle of September the following year. So Jesus would have been born in September. Some interesting points arise from this calculation. Number one, this would mean the shepherds in their fields are outdoors in September, Luke 2:8. And they were in the same country, shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. Given the mild weather at this time of the year, this is highly plausible. The hill country around Jerusalem and Bethlehem is cold in the winter, often with snow, so this would be less likely in December. Two, there is a tradition that Jesus was conceived on December 25th of December rather than born then, and this would fit with Elizabeth's visit to her in the 6th month. Three, there is also a tradition that Elijah, who comes to prepare the way for the Messiah, will be born at Passover, which is John's date of birth by this calculation. For if Jesus is born in September, that would be close to one of the three major pilgrim feasts, that is of Sukkoth, which is also called Tabernacles or Booths. This feast commemorates the period that Israel lived in the tents in the wilderness. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, which some have translated tabernacle among us to bring out this connection. So it must be that John's theological reflection on Jesus was prompted by knowing the date of his birth. A further theological point of interest is that Jesus' life, death, and ministry are then connected with all three of the pilgrim feasts. He was one, born at Tabernacles, two, crucified at Passover, and risen at the waving of the barley sheaves, and three, the Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost. So why is the Mass of Christ celebrated on December 25th? It has no significance in God's calendar. But the winter solstice has been celebrated by pagans for a long, long time. On the winter solstice, the sun dies. It has the shortest amount of daylight in the year. But that's in the northern hemisphere only. In the southern hemisphere, it's the beginning of summer. The daylight is 10 hours, 30 minutes, and 9 seconds. Shortest amount of sunlight in the year. 10 hours, 30 minutes, and 9 seconds. The 22nd of December, the amount of daylight increases by 1 second. On the 23rd of December, by 2 seconds. By the 24th of December, 5 seconds. The sun is no longer dying. It is coming to life once again. There's more daylight each day. The sun is born again. So the sun dies for 3 days and then is born on the fourth. Sound familiar? My conclusion. But there is no sense talking to someone who believes in Christmas. It is such a good family outing. It is just great for the kids. But does our Lord God love the holiday or does he hate it? Amos 5:21. I hate, I despise your feast days, and I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. That's God speaking. The establishment media, the establishment politicians, and the establishment preachers just keep on promoting the holiday, which has evolved over the years. You don't think that the shepherds sang Christmas carols to Mary and Joseph and the babe. You don't think that disciples sent each other Christmas cards. You don't think that all the believers set up Christmas trees and decorated them. You don't think that they all brought gifts for one another to celebrate his birth and didn't give him anything. And you don't think that Santa Claus and his elves rode on a sleigh being pulled by the reindeer and delivered gifts to all the children all over the world. And this has been going on for centuries. Do you believe that? It doesn't matter, for it's so much fun. I will conclude with the words spoken by Zechariah the priest after he was made dumb all the days of Elizabeth's pregnancy. 8 days after their son was born, when he was being circumcised, they wanted to name him Zechariah after his father. What do you think Zechariah did? Zechariah asked for a writing table, and he wrote, "His name is John." And as soon as Zechariah wrote these words, his mouth was opened and he spake, being full of the Holy Spirit. I want to read it to you. Luke chapter 1, verses 68 through 74. He said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." He wasn't a universalist. "For he has visited and redeemed his people and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And he spake by the mouth of the holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. That was said by Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, when he got his voice back, proclaiming about Jesus the Christ. Sola Scriptura. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel.